I wonder how many of us truly believe in a happily ever after story. If we could predict the ending of our own lives, which none of us can, but I wonder how many of us would say with full confidence and full assurance that yes, my story ends with, and he lived and she lived happily ever after. Or, as a people, have we just become too cynical and believe that such fairy tales are reserved for works of nonfiction or for those kind of rom-com movies? Well, this morning, what we read and see in our text that Kat just read for us is that for those who are saved by faith, who have been united to Christ, that despite the sufferings and the hardships and the tragedies that we will most certainly face in this life, that those who have been united to Christ, we will live happily ever after with God. Friends, for the past 4 weeks, if you're just joining us, we've been in this study, this short series on the mission of God through his promised covenants. You can see there's this like image of Jesus and the image of the dove, the Holy Spirit, who's leading his people all the way from a long time ago to even, it looks like some kid with a backpack and some, you know, maybe some like Jordans on or something like that, leading them through time. And where are they going? Well, they're going to what we just read. We've been in this series on the mission of God through promised covenants, and maybe you're wondering, if you're visiting with us this morning, well, what is a covenant? Well, a covenant is a binding promise between two parties where each party commits to a specific action. So, for example, a king would make a covenant with his subjects to protect them, and in return, his subjects would make a covenant to him for their loyalty. Well, this is what God has done throughout the ages. Ever since the very first covenant in Genesis, that was this command to walk faithfully with God, and obedience was broken, God then has pursued mankind with covenants. The Garden of Eden was this place where humanity lived with and enjoyed God forever. It was this place where God and mankind would walk together and live out all of their days together, enjoying one another fully. But what the scriptures tell us is that as sin entered into the world, it created a divide in this relationship between man and God. And from that very moment, God instituted a rescue plan of salvation. A rescue plan of salvation. And it's through this form of covenants. If you remember a few weeks ago, we spent time in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, which is called the Abrahamic covenant, which is this covenant that speaks about how God will make for himself a people, beginning with a man named Abraham, and from him and from his descendants, all of the peoples on the earth will be blessed. We're wrapped up into that covenant. And then after that, we fast forwarded a little bit in the timeline to Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 through 6. It's called the Mosaic Covenant that says if God's people will keep God's commands, that he will make them a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, that they will essentially be different from every other people group on the face of the earth. Why? Because they're special? No, not because they're special, but rather because they've been chosen by God to show the world who he is. But as we continue to make our way down the historical timeline, what we know is that Israel failed to do this job. And so what does God do? Well, he makes a new covenant. And this is what we studied last week in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. What we saw there was that Jesus, that God has essentially stopped kind of messing around, and rather than entrusting this message of salvation to broken, sinful people, he himself, God in the flesh, comes down, is born of a woman, dwelt among us, lives a life without sin, dies a brutal death to atone and make payment for our sin, and teaches us that anyone, anywhere, no matter who you are or what you have done, can be forgiven by God. That you can be restored back into relational intimacy with God, with the Father. How? By confessing Jesus Christ as God and by repenting of sin. Now this brings us to our passage this morning, where what we see in our text is that God is making good on his word. He's making good on his promise. In our text, Jesus has returned for his people. This day that we are in right now is a day of waiting for him to return. That's over. That Jesus has come for his people. That he was not only victorious in the battle as he proved to be in the first coming, but he won the war as he will in the second coming. That Satan was not only defeated as he was in the first coming, but that he has been destroyed as he will in the second coming. The great day of judgment is over. And what happens next is the fulfillment of all of God's promises, all of God's covenants to us and to his people. What we learn is that the story of the world, the story for those who love the King, is not a story, friends, that ends in death, shame, or disappointment. But rather, it's a story that ends in victory and exaltation. It's a story about the bride and the groom living happily ever after. Which is the thrust of our text this morning, church. God's revelation to us this morning through his holy scriptures calls us to fix our eyes on God's eternal mission to dwell with his people forever. Which is a little different than what's up on the screen. My bad. That's my fault. God's promise to dwell with his people produces perseverance and hope, which it does. And we're called to fix our eyes on his eternal mission forever, remembering that our present pain and suffering is going to pass away. We see this in verses 1 through 4. And then secondly, we're called to remember, as our text will point us to, we're called to remember that our enthroned King is building a new kingdom right now. And I believe, friends, that if we will remember these beautiful truths, that when that we will find strength to persevere in this life and will be filled with hope in the life to come. Now, kids who are in the room this morning, I see you guys scattered throughout, I hope what you will see this morning, with the help of mom and dad. So mom and dad, pay attention today so you can go home and help instill this and clarify this with your kids. But kids, what I hope that you understand is that God wants you to live for him and with him forever. What I mean by that is this: Legos are great, but don't live for Legos. You guys got that? Right? Live for God. Sports, art, Pokemon, video games, they're fine. That's great. But they should not be what's on your mind and in your heart all day, every day. Rather, what should be is that God loves you so much that he sent his son to bring you to him. And the greatest thing that you have to look forward to in this life is not a large collection of anything, but rather being with God forever. I hope that's what you kids get this morning from our time and our text today. So friends, if you don't already have your Bibles open, open them up with me as Kat led us to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. If you're new to the Bible, those large numbers are the chapter numbers. Those small numbers are the verse numbers. We're in the book of Revelation. It's the last book in the Bible. Large number, chapter 21, small number, starting in verse 1. This is what it says. It says, "Then I saw..." Well, again, if you're unfamiliar, you might be wondering, okay, who saw what? Right? Well, let's just stop here for a moment before we continue. It's important for us to know who is seeing before we talk about what they're seeing. The person who's writing this is the Apostle John. He's written this letter, this book, about 90 years after the death of Jesus. And what's interesting about this book, the book of Revelation, is that it's one of the most often misunderstood books of the Bible. It's often viewed as this kind of like cipher to be unlocked, revealing hidden information. A lot of times people think that this is one of those books that's only really truly enjoyed and understood by like those people who go to like medieval fairs and dress up. You know, like there's a certain kind of person that does that. You're like, that's fine. That's not me, but that's you. Like maybe we think that that's the only type of person who could understand this. But friends, that's not what this book is about. It's not some hidden information or some secret cipher. This is that's an idea that's really fun for conspiracy theorists and to sell fictional books. But the real purpose of this book is to what? To reveal to God's people, using figurative language, what will soon take place. And the way that God reveals this information is by giving John, this is really creative, a revelation. A revelation of the things to come. Which is what he says here in verse 1. He says, "Then I saw," look down with me, what did he see? "A new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more." Church, this morning, the first truth that we must remember to help us fix our eyes on God's eternal mission is that our present pain and suffering is going to pass away. Perhaps you're wondering, well, what does that mean? Does it mean that like we're just going to develop amnesia and forget about it? Does it mean that our circumstances are just going to change and miraculously get better? No, friends, I don't think that this is what John is talking about here at all. It seems to be so much more than that. Rather, what he's saying is that somehow, some way, all of the brokenness of this world, the defilement of sin, the corruption and the decay that God in his limitless power and in his infinite might is going to make it all come to an end. That its progression will cease. That he will cause it all to pass away. It's in this place where God's not going to remodel the old, but rather he's going to make it altogether new. And what John details for us from this revelation is that in the new, there is no way for God's people to be tempted ever again. There is no sea for which a serpent to crawl out of to lead any of God's people astray ever again. Now, for those of you who are here this morning, maybe you're a bit familiar with the Bible. You might notice that a lot of our passage this morning sounds really familiar. Well, that's because this is a fulfillment of God's promises of old that he's made throughout the canon. In fact, every verse that we read this morning has a corresponding Old Testament prophecy that fulfills it. So for example, let's look at Isaiah chapter 65. It says, "For I will create new heavens and a new earth, the past events will not be remembered or come to mind." Now, what's fascinating about this is that those words from Isaiah were written 840 years before John writes these words. Well, why is that? Well, it's because in Isaiah, God makes this promise, And here in Revelation 21, God makes good on this promise. God, like we prayed, God is a promise-keeping God. But there's more. Notice here in verse 2, what else John says. It says, I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. John says, not only did I see the old earth and the old heaven pass away, not only did I see the new earth and the new heaven come, but there was a new Jerusalem, and this Jerusalem was different than the old Jerusalem. This Jerusalem was a holy city that was completely different from the old Jerusalem that was not a holy city. Which leads us to wonder this morning, okay, well how are they different? How are these cities different? Well, notice the intentional use of the marriage language. You see, this city is full of who? It's full of people who desire to be yoked to God. Right, Chloe? Like, that's who this city is full of. That it's fundamentally different. The marriage language in here, it reminds us that marriage is the most intimate relationship that humans have together. But why does he use it here? Well, he uses it here because God is trying to communicate to us the kind of relationship that God will enjoy with his people. The deeper meaning of marriage, friends, points us to the union with Christ. A relationship where we are his bride. And what do brides do? Besides spend 9 hours getting their hair done? But why do they do that? They do that to prepare themselves to be received by their groom. Listen to what Isaiah, again, going back to prophecy, chapter 61 says. It says this, it says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord. I exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation and wrapped me in a robe of righteousness, as a groom wears a turban, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Or we could look at even Isaiah chapter 52 that says, wake up, wake up. Put on your strength, put on your what? Your beautiful garments, Jerusalem, the holy city. Church, don't miss what we're talking about this morning. The way that the scriptures are teaching us to fix our eyes on God's eternal mission is by remembering that what we are currently experiencing in our lives. On May 28th, 2023, that is the date today, right? Today the 28th? I'm horrible with dates. I think that's right. But what we're experiencing is going to pass away. That what is coming is something that we must prepare for. In what way do we prepare? Well, like a bride preparing to meet her groom, who we will live with forever. Which just so happens to be the very thing that God himself says in the next verse and from his own voice in chapter 3. Look down with me. I'm not telling you anything that's not here. It says, then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity and he will live with them. They will be his peoples and God himself will be with them and will be their God. This is so stinking beautiful. The new holy city, which is the bride of Christ, is made up of people who have entered into a covenant relationship and a marriage with God. And it's these people that God speaks up and says, our relationship, it's going to be different than all your other relationships. Our relationship is going to be different. I will no longer have a distant relationship with my people. No longer will we reside in different places. No, I will be with them and they will be with me. They will be mine and I will be theirs. He speaks that this not only about the peoples of the earth, but all of those people who have taken vows and entrusted their life to him. Again, where have we heard this before? All over the scriptures, all over God's word. We think of Genesis chapter 17, verse 7. We got it for you to read along. It says, I will confirm my covenant that is between me and you and your future offspring throughout their generations. It is a permanent covenant to be your God and the God of your offspring after you. What does that mean? It means God wants to be your God. Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, he says, I will take you as my people, and I will be, what? Your God. You will know that I am the Lord your God. Zechariah chapter 2, it says, Daughter Zion, shout for joy and be glad, for I am coming to dwell among you. This is the Lord's declaration. Why is this such good news to us? I mean, apart from finally getting to grab hold of Christ, why is this such good news? Well, look down to what God promises to his people in verse 4. He says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more because the previous things have passed away. You see, what the Apostle John records for us, church, is a picture of what life will be like in this new city as we live in the presence of God. All of the problems, all of the effects, all of the stains of sin that exist in this old creation are gone and are replaced with a new creation, a holy city where there is no tears, there is no crying, there is no grief, there is no pain. Why? Because God himself finally and permanently has eradicated sin. This great fracture has been healed. There is no more dividing wall of hostility. Creation will no longer cry out, groaning to be made new. In the words of Isaiah chapter 25, it says, when he has, what, swallowed up death once and for all, the Lord God will wipe away the tears from every face and remove his people's disgrace from the whole earth, for the Lord has spoken. Or in chapter 35, it says, the ransomed of the Lord will return and come to Zion with singing, crowned with unending joy. Joy and gladness will overtake them. And what comes next? Sorrow and sighing will flee. Now let's just stop here for a moment. Speaking only to Christians right now. Christian, do you have sorrow in your heart? Sorrow that is a result of sin or disaster or disappointment in this life. I wonder how many of us, even this week, have shed tears of grief and pain. Anybody? I wonder how many of us have cried out. I pray that what you will see this morning, beloved, is that God himself is telling you that he's going to comfort you. That God himself is greater than your pain and your loneliness and your isolation. That God himself is greater than the physical pain that you feel or the unending stress and pressures that surround your life or the difficulty in relationships that you have or whatever it might be, that God is greater and bigger than all of those, that he's going to himself swallow up and defeat all the things that bring you sorrow and despair. That essentially that he's going to heal and comfort your aching heart. For those of you who are here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want to ask you a question, friend. What is it that you could imagine that would be better than this vision that God is giving us? What could you possibly desire that would be better than what this passage is offering you? What more could you want? I could think of nothing. And if this is the case for you as well, then what comes next in our passage is going to be wonderful and timely news for you, my friend. In verses 5 through 8, what we see the second truth that we must remember as we fix our eyes on God's eternal mission, and that is this, that our enthroned king is building a new kingdom right now. A kingdom in which everyone is invited to be a part of. In fact, this is the very reason that God is delaying in sending Jesus to return, so that there would be time for people all over the face of the earth to find their way into this new kingdom. If you're not a Christian this morning and you're here, this is part of the reason that you're here, so that you might hear the good news of Jesus Christ, that God has reconciled and redeemed sinners, brought them back into relationship with God, and that you might reorient your entire life towards God and find yourself a citizen of this new kingdom. How do you do that? By demonstrating your sincerity, by turning away from sin, and turning your allegiance towards Christ. You see, church, in verses 1 through 4, we're shown that the old is gone. But now, as we come to verses 5 through 8, we see that the new has come. And in these four verses, God makes three statements. The first statement that we see him making is what is telling us what he's doing right now. Look down at verse 5 with me. It says, then the one seated on the throne, who's that? The one and only God of heaven and earth. The one seated on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. He says, what you see right now, what you understand to be a present reality today, is not what's going to be. If we look backwards to Isaiah chapter 43, he prophesied about this very thing. He says, look, I'm making something new. And then here in verse 5, he says, I'm doing it right now. The prophecy, the fulfillment. What is this new thing he's doing? Well, we've already mentioned it, talked about many things. It's new creation, it's new heaven, it's new earth. But friends, don't miss this. It's a new people. God, this very moment, this very day, around the entire globe, is making for himself a new people right now. And it's in this part of him making all things new that he invites us to join him in laboring towards. In fact, friends, this is in part the ministry of Grace Harbor Church. It's why we're here. It's why we exist. Grace Harbor Church is a church that exists to labor together for our city's renewal by the power of Jesus Christ for generations to come. We're not trying to play the short game. We're trying to play the long game. What does that mean? Well, it means that we are joining in on the good work that God has begun to make all things new. How are we doing that? We're doing that lots of different ways. Ways like preaching and proclaiming a biblical gospel here on this corner in this city every single week. Ways like bringing students from Kearney Elementary School into our space midweek and teaching them about who Jesus is. It's for this reason of making all things new that the members of Grace Harbor Church regularly invite people and neighbors into their homes and around their dinner tables. It's why we minister out in the streets and host block parties and put on sports camps during the summers and do summer field day. And it's why we desire to plant more churches in our city and in our region. It's because God is doing something new, and we don't want anyone to miss out on that. If there's anything worthy of an amen, that was it. Amen. Thank you, Anthony, in the back. Friends, we want to be like John the Baptizer, out in the streets, heralding the good news to everyone who has ears to hear to come and join the kingdom of God. This new city that he's building for himself. We are a church that desires to be part of the new Bedford. Not part of that old New Bedford. And this is why we exist. We're the bride of Christ being prepared for her husband. And I love what God says next to John. Look down with me. He says, write this down. Don't just listen to me, John. Write it down, because these words, the one I'm speaking to you, are faithful and true. They're not lies. I'm not just like making stuff up. This isn't hyperbole. This isn't exaggeration. I'm not telling myths. This isn't fantasy. What I am speaking to you right now is faithful and true, so true that God says, I want them to be recorded for every generation that comes after you to know, to hear, to receive, and to believe. It's almost like God knows what questions future generations are going to ask about this. Questions like, well, okay, but man, really, this, like, how can we know? How can we know for sure? How can we be certain that God really knows what he's doing? How can we really know that God knows what he's talking about? Well, because look at verse 6. God says in verse 6, he says, I'm telling this to you that in the future, the things I speak of are done. How do I know this? Verse 6, because I am the Alpha and the Omega. Because I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the A to Z and everything in between. And because I am, he says, I will freely give to the thirsty from the spring of the water of life. Friend, Don't miss this huge declaration and promise that God just made. The question that we should all be asking ourselves right now, if we're even paying attention this morning, if we're awake. That was just the intro for this big question. That was actually greatly timed, okay? I'm down with that. The question that music is leading us into to ask ourselves is this. Who are the thirsty? Who are the thirsty? Well, again, let's look backwards to Isaiah chapter 55 with me. We have it up here on the screen. It says, come, everyone who is thirsty, come to the water, and you without silver, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without silver and without cost. What does this tell us about who the thirsty are? Listen to me, church. The thirsty are those who recognize they do not possess the means to satisfy themselves. The thirsty are those who thirst for God, who see God as their greatest satisfaction, who loves his justice, his mercy, who would give away all that they have just so they can take hold and take a sip from the cup of this water from this spring. And notice in verse 7 that those who thirst for God, what does it say about them? It says they will be what? Satisfied. Those who thirst for God will be satisfied. He says, the one who conquers will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Those who thirst for God will be satisfied. How? By becoming God's own possession, by becoming his sons, his daughters. The question for each one of us this morning is not, are you thirsty? But rather, for what do you thirst? You see, there's no amount of money that will buy this living water. There are no coattails of another person that you're going to be able to ride in and bring you before this spring, this water. The only thing that qualifies you to drink from this well is thirsting for it. Thirsting, not for other things, but for this very water. And those who thirst for this water, God says, I will freely give it to you. You don't got to pay. You don't got to charge. I'm not looking for anything. Like, I will give it to you. But the reality is not everyone thirsts for God, do they? In fact, many of us, maybe even many of us here this morning, thirst for everything but God. And so the question for us then is, okay, well, what do those who thirst for other things other than God get? Well, look at verse 8. God finishes our passage this morning. He says, but the cowards, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, all liars, their share is different than the people whose thirst for God. Their share will be the inheritance that they have to look forward to is being in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. This refers to a death that is not only physical, but is eternally spiritual. This reminds us, friends, that there are three types of people here this morning. There are those here right now in this building, in this room, who are Christians, who have been made sons and daughters of God by drinking this water of life. There are those here who think that, then there's another group of people. There are those here who think they are Christians, but in reality are deceived. They've hung around the water well and they've watched other people drink from it for so long that somehow they've managed to convince themselves that they too have drank from it, though they truly have not. And then there are those who know they haven't. Perhaps who have lived their entire lives rejecting the cup of God's mercy extended to them. As we wrap up this morning, a couple of questions that you can ask yourself to evaluate where you might be. First is this: is there anything that you wouldn't give up in order to drink from this well? If there is, I might suggest to you to seriously reconsider the faith that you believe that you think that you have. The second question is there anything that you are equally thirsty for? Make sure you understand, friend, this morning that you cannot thirst for the water of life and thirst for other things. That our God, our groom, is a jealous lover. I would encourage you this morning that if you answered yes to either one of those questions, then to follow up with one last question, and that question is this: what must I do to be saved? The answer to that question is simple and not easy. Friend, run to Jesus. Run to Jesus. Demote everything else in your life that holds greater affection in your heart or greater love in your mind or greater thirst upon your palate than him. Make him your greatest treasure by crying out to him for saving faith and trusting your life to Jesus and by repenting of your sin. And when you do, friend, I assure you that you too will be part of this new exodus of God saving his people from oppression. That you too will return from exile when God brings his people home. That you too will be among the lost children of God who were found. That you too will be with God. The God who no longer dwells in tents or in temples, but rather who lives with his people. This is the mission of God. This is the original intent of Eden. And because God is faithful and keeps his promises, This is how, for those who are in Christ, their story will end. It is a story of the bride and the groom living happily ever after. Let's pray.